Those of you who have read Dr. Doug Kelly's book on prayer may recall his section where he talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he says that the coming of the kingdom of God reflects the character of the king. And then he enlarges upon that. He says God declares himself to be the God of who is light, life, and love. And that wherever the king comes, those characteristics are spread abroad. The God who is light that scatters darkness. The God who is love that scatters hatred. Light, life, and love. Light and life. Scattering evidences of death among us. Remember on one occasion, Dr. Kelly was giving an illustration about the history of revivals, even in America. And one of the characteristics, he said, the aftermath, after the winds of the revival would sweep through early communities, was often the jails were empty. People were repenting of their sins and wanting to walk in righteousness. So that often, at least in small towns, that was an evidence that there had been a revival there. The jails were empty. All right, well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and regarding false teachers, here's they were having to deal with false teachers. Peter gives a kind of a summary portrayal of them in verses 1 to 3. Then he gives examples of God's past judgments. And he talked about the sinning or the fallen angels and the pre-flood world with Noah and his family. So we pick back up now at that point as he gives examples of God's past judgments. And we come to Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 to 8. So 2 Peter 2, pick up with verse 6. Says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Notice the argument, verse 6. If by turning, now verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. All right. So Sodom and Gomorrah is the third example Peter cites of God's past judgments. And he's using these three examples. Here's how God judged in the past. He will judge the false teachers in the present and deal with them accordingly as he has dealt with others in the past. That's the main gist. All right. Here he talks about the destruction of these cities and its significance, and then elaborates on the deliverance of Lot. So let's look at this. The destruction of the evil cities in verse 6. Okay, so this, again, brings forward God's decisive punishment of wickedness. Peter names, he says, the cities of the valley there, but does not mention their sins. And we'll find out some of the characteristics of their sins later. And notice what he says here. By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're the two listed, he turned them into ashes. He condemned them to extinction. This language of turning them into ashes is a very rare word. And here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's actually an ancient writer in about the year 79 A.D. used this word for the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And same language, that everything around it was covered with volcanic ash. And it just wipes out all plant life, animal life around it. Now here, Peter is using that idea of he condemned them, he turned them to ashes. Okay. Think of Genesis 19, verse 24, where it says, God rained down sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, destroyed those cities. I haven't been over there where people think the location is, but what I've read is that that area is strikingly bleak in appearance to this day. All right, again, he says, notice, if by turning them, let's see, he condemned them to extinction. Here's God's passing judgment, or judgment being passed on these cities, like a sentence being handed down on criminals. He says, he condemned them, let's see, back up, if by turning them to ashes. Again, the idea of turning upside down or overturning so that the result is destruction and ruination. Let's see. Some commentators will talk about a volcanic eruption or an earthquake. That's just not the language here. God may have used that as part of it. The Genesis account speaks explicitly only of fire in connection with the destruction of these two cities, and that God overthrew them. Let's see. Well, although Sodom and Gomorrah never again rose as living cities, populated cities, the biblical reference to them has kept their name alive, their names alive, as a abiding example of God's punishment of flagrant sin. You know, if we ever wanted to point to a testimony, here's what God thinks about that kind of behavior. It would be those two cities. All right. And he says, notice there again in verse 6, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Well, it's quite a statement. He's going to make them an example, that is, a model or a pattern to be carefully avoided. And certainly not imitated. The fate of these cities, these two cities, constitutes a warning to what is going to happen to the ungodly here. This expression looks forward to any who in the future will be turning to ungodly living in complete disregard of the directives and commands of the living God. God says he's making them an example. He will turn them, as he did with these cities, an abiding memorial, an abiding monument to the ruin that comes from flagrant ungodliness. And we do well to take notice, you know, our culture, our world. All right. Well, there is the destruction of the two cities. Let's look at the deliverance of righteous Lot in verses 7 and 8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All right, turning away from the cities and their ashes, we now come to the other side of the story, the one that's held up, the deliverance of righteous Lot. Here we have a note of mercy sounded, just as it was sounded with Noah, the story of Noah and his family. Now Lot was delivered. And we have this expanded treatment that comes of God's rescue. Peter, verse 7, characterizes Lot as a man delivered from Sodom and adds the explanation concerning life in Sodom in verse 8. Let's look at the characterization of Lot in verse 7. Peter writes that God rescued righteous Lot. Okay. This is God's merciful intervention, and God rescued him. This makes clear that Lot's escape from Sodom's fate was not due to his own timely foresight. Not at all. No. It was God's deliverance. It was Lot and his family being delivered was completely the intervention of God on his behalf. God acted in response to whose intercession? Abraham's intercession. Y'all, talk about encouragement to pray. Genesis 19:29. Abraham's praying about it. Got that nephew over there and his family. The only people delivered, that nephew and his family. Okay. Undeserved grace was very evident in Lot's deliverance. Okay, notice in verses 7 and 8, Peter describes Lot three times with the adjective righteous. Did you pick up on that? If he rescued righteous Lot, and in verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Now, the Old Testament does not characterize Lot that way. Peter here does. And again, as Abraham was interceding for Sodom, Genesis 18, he regarded Lot, his nephew Lot, as righteous. Now, the Genesis account leaves the impression that Lot was rather a weak and worldly individual. And one hardly notices that he was an impressive beacon of righteousness. His name, Lot's name, does not appear in Hebrews 11. Listing the Old Testament men and women of faith, he's not listed there. One can hardly view his escape from Sodom as a personal triumph from his own point of view, no. But despite his own shortcomings, he is described as a righteous man. He retained his faith in God. He maintained a personal sense of what was just and upright. And he refused to condone or sympathize with the corruption that was around him. Okay. Notice again verse 7. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Here's Lot's inner reaction to the evil around him. Greatly distressed. The language here is that he was worn down. He was exhausted with toil. You know, you're upset about something, it's going to wear you down. It's not exactly life-giving and energizing, unless you're just mad as a hornet about it. But he was worn down. The tense used here implies that their evil lives around him in the city continue to be a burdensome weight upon him personally. It bore him down. It wore him out. It exhausted him. Lot had not allowed his conscience to become so dull that he was no longer pained by what he saw. I don't know, y'all. Sometimes I wonder, Lord, is my conscience just thick as a piece of leather? You know, just given the world and so many things that are commonplace in our day. And we just kind of get used to it, don't we? Not that we're participating in it, but, yeah. Oh, man. Well, one commentator said, our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. Yeah. All right. So he was distressed by what? The sensual conduct of the wicked. This is the burden imposed upon Lot by the manner of life of the citizens of Sodom. Peter sums up the character of their life and the daily round of activities. This sensual conduct of the wicked. Notice, it is of the wicked. The idea of those who are unprincipled, those who are rebellious, they defy restraints. Don't restrain me. Don't tell me what I can't do. The restraints of law and custom. The term here, wicked, is actually much stronger even than the word lawless in verse 8. Their lawless deeds. They were audaciously wicked people. Peter further characterizes them as leading, again, notice the end of verse 7, sensual lives. That is, they were living in the sphere of moral debauchery. The idea here, sensual, denotes excess or licentiousness or an absence of restraint. Okay? Moral debauchery. All right. Well, such conduct gave righteous Lot great pain, which was an evidence of his upright heart. All right. Well, that's the description of him. Notice in verse 8, his experience. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All right, notice the connecting word for. So Peter's going to expand now on the situation that caused pain for Lot. Let's see. Think of this. Let's pause for just a moment. Think of Peter's original audience. They, moral minority, all scouring in the Roman Empire, and they're having to deal with not only the aggression of Rome, but they have false teachers among them, among themselves. And Peter is wanting to encourage his audience living in those circumstances. All right, again, verse 8. That righteous man, this righteous man tortured his righteous soul while living in Sodom. One commentator remarks that we must look at Lot both in comparison to the moral, defective morality of his day and the licentiousness with those of those with whom he is contrasted. He was not one of them. He lived there, but he was not like them in behavior. Notice he lived among them. Here's the setting for his painful experience. It's just an odd word, lived among. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's used right here. It generally means as an expression of the eye. Isn't that odd? An expression of the eye. And it reveals kind of to the outsider, the inner feeling of the man. As a righteous person, Lot was continually pained by what he saw and heard around him. And how often was that? Day after day. Lot did not isolate himself from normal contact with his neighbors. Go to the grocery store. Go to the filling station. so forth and so on. You just run into people. They're your neighbors. And he did not isolate himself from them. Daily he observed their lawless deeds. That is, deeds or ways of life that were contrary to and in defiance of God's moral standards. And these tormented what? His right big toe? Were tormenting his righteous soul. Again, another reference to his inner moral condition. Lot not only refused to join his neighbors, but he did not allow himself to sink into passive indifference. No, he didn't do that either. Passive indifference toward their sins. He was tormenting. He was continually the most pained person in Sodom. Lot. He's the good guy, here. The most pained person. This language of he was tormenting, it's often used, or years ago, was used of a judicial examination where you would be tortured, see if you'd tell the truth. Hey, I'll tell the truth without torture. It was often criminals. They would torture criminals to get them to divulge the details of their crime or the people that were involved with them. Here, of course, he was tormented. He's used figuratively of severe mental pain. And again, proof of his inner righteousness. Just in some cross reading back and forth, I ran across a 19th century Roman Catholic theologian, Cardinal Newman, who had a sentence. I thought he put that quite well. He said, "Our great security against sin lies in what? Just say no." No. Not what he said. "Our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it." Don't grow accustomed to it. Be shocked at it. Well, I like that quote. I thought I'd share it. All right. Moving along here. That's his experience. And now we come to the general conclusion of divine justice. We're at verse 9. And I want you to see the language. The ESV is very good with this. In verse 6, they begin, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." Verse 9, "then." There's the argument, "if, then." Here's a logical conclusion that's shaped by two examples, as we've seen. Noah and Lot. So he gives a general conclusion concerning the two groups and then makes a specific application. Let's look at the general conclusion. These examples that Peter uses now enable him in his conclusion to to talk about God's delivering grace. Okay? Before he ever addresses the certainty of judgment upon the wicked. Okay, you know, okay, God's going to judge the wicked. What about his people? Well, God delivered Noah, his family. God delivered Lot, his family. So, Peter is more eager to proclaim God's grace, it seems, than God's wrath. So what does he highlight here? God's deliverance with Lot and Noah in these verses last week and this week. Let's look at this. See verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There are two classes of people in view here. The godly, whom God rescues, and the unrighteous, who are kept under punishment. God knows how to rescue his people, whatever their circumstances. It implies it is not an easy thing, nor inevitable, but that God has both the knowledge and the ability to do it. He has the power, the strength to do it, and the knowledge of how to do it. Okay. His response, in one way or another, is in keeping with the character of those with whom he's dealing, his children. Okay. God assuredly knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We have Noah, Lot as examples. And he says here, he knows how to rescue the godly, those who are governed by a reverence for the living God. And how, you know, is it just because they go to church? No, it's their daily living. He is able to rescue them from trials. Notice it doesn't say, it does not say he delivers them away from trials. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No. Trials recognize that the godly are not promised exemption from difficult circumstances. Part of earthly existence. You know, y'all, we just spent a few minutes in prayer regarding a circumstance like that. Has there been anything else in the news? I'm not aware of it. We just haven't heard anything else. It's a fallen, broken place in which we live. God is able to rescue them from. Again, not a promised exemption. These trials here, the language used, relates to, again, their circumstances of testing and trial or of persecution rather than inner enticement to sin. Okay. For many years, the Lord sustained Noah. The Lord sustained Lot amid their trials before he intervened to rescue them out of the difficulty. He's able to keep and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. This language indicates that God also has a continuing knowledge and ability to guard or preserve the wicked, assuring their judgment. Wow. He's able to keep the unrighteous under punishment. They will never get beyond his judicial control. And they will surely stand before him, notice, in the day of judgment, when the wicked will have their final, eternal consignment. I think Revelation 20, verse 11 and following speaks to that. He's able to keep them under punishment. That describes the unrighteous who are kept like this until the day of judgment. Okay, now notice how he makes specific application to the false teachers now, the larger setting of Peter's audience. Okay? Specific application. First part of verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Okay, now we're coming back to the issue that was introduced in verse 1 of this chapter. The false prophets, the false teachers. And notice he says, and especially. You know, there's an assured punishment regarding these people, especially the false teachers who are will be the objects of God's wrath. One or two commentators thought that the language of Peter speaks of special severity reserved for them. Wow. Well, this paragraph ends with two reasons that explain why their future judgment is fitting. Okay? They're described as those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. That's the first reason to explain their judgment. And then the second one is they despise authority. So let's look at those. So they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Peter is picturing false prophets as persistently following a certain course of life, a course described as in the lust of defiling passion. They are not necessarily true leaders. They are eager followers after this. I mean, they're running. The language is they're running after it. They're running after, following after lust there. That's an interesting word, lust. In the original, it's epithumia. It's two parts, epi, prefix meaning over, and thumia meaning desire, over desire. They're beyond the bounds. So it comes into English here, translated as lust. And the lust of what? Defiling passion. Only time in the New Testament that language is used. And it denotes the act of defiling or the process of moral pollution. They're indulging in the lusting after that. They're craving moral defilement. It's not just a side act on Saturday nights, you know, kind of thing. No, not at all. Oh, man. The lust of defiling passion is the first description of their conduct. The second description, the second characteristic of these people is that they despise authority. Here's a parallel feature of this group. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion and they despise authority. And the language here is an habitual attitude of thinking down on those, thinking against those who are in authority. Of course, they're ignoring the results that don't come, but they maintain that type of attitude. That which is ignored is authority. That is the character associated with ruling power or authority. Okay. Who's our head, y'all? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. He's the head of the church. He's the authoritative head of the church. He claims the right to direct our lives. These people, the ungodly, they would despise all authority, including His. What gives you the right to tell me what to do? You know, I'll show you. Watch me. Remember, we had it. Well, no, we won't go into that. They despise all authority except their own lusts, their epithumia, their over desires. One commentator remarked that those who subject themselves to the flesh, this passion, cannot be subject to the Lord. You know, what's the governing quality of your life? If it's your passions, your over desires, it can't be Jesus. But if it's Jesus, the governing authority of your life, it won't be that. It's one or the other. Okay. Christ, our authoritative head, claims the right to rule His church and rule directly our lives. Okay. All right. You know, I could, if we had a different setting, I'd ask for questions. But anyway, there's that catches us up. We've had, again, three examples that are where God's dealing with false prophets. And then Peter argues God's going to deal with the false prophets in Peter's day like He dealt with the angels, verse 4 and following, Noah, the world around Noah. Verse 5 and following, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. So these are three illustrations how God deals with the wicked and is able to preserve His children. Lot and his family, Noah and his. All right.
I just have one question.
Yeah.
I was reading, the preacher said that Noah really had four daughters, two that married men of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay. Not at this moment, Marty. I may have run across it. I could check and get back with you. Yes, very good. Good for you. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And God gives, Romans 1, God gives people over to that. You want it? Here. Take it. I think I've mentioned to you before, it was preaching that point by James Robinson in a football stadium in Decatur, Alabama in the early 70s. God saved me. It was that note of judgment and how God deals with people. Man alive, I'd never heard anything like that. The Lord opened my ears to hear that note. And then when He brought Christ in as the means of escape from that, man, here's exhibit number one. I came running. Okay. Anyone else? God knows how to deliver His children. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. We're done. Father, we praise You that You know how to deliver Your children. Even in the horrendous circumstances of Lot and his family. And the frightening demonstration of Your wrath against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, we ask that You will write Your word upon our hearts and minds, consciences, that we might seek to live according to it. Not, first of all, out of fear and terror, but out of devotion and love to You as our refuge and Savior. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.